the Word of God gives us great help, not only in the instruction that it gives us regarding ministry to others, and in particular, pastoral ministry in the church. Instruction from Christ Himself, instruction from the apostles. But the Word of God also gives us examples. It's almost like, you know, God has seen to it that He not only tells us truths, but then He says, now, this is what it looks like. And this evening, in preparation of our hearts and minds for installing some new non-staff pastors, we have one to ordain, and we have Matthew Weathers, and then a couple others to install for the first time, as well as taking vows before you and you to us regarding our relationship as leaders. I thought it would be really helpful for us to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for Paul's talking about historically how he and the other members of the missionary team functioned when they came to Thessalonica and won these people to Christ. And, you know, as I was working on this again this week, I was struck with how different this is from the way you're thinking ministry is when you're, say, in school, trying to get your Greek down and trying to learn how to put together a sermon, and you're working on all the necessary academic things that they have. You need to know your theology, you need to know how to share the word. But what Paul talks about is way more than that, and actually way more demanding than that, and way more to the core of who you are than that. And so if you'll follow with me as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 13, for just a brief Bible study before we install these men tonight. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom in glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. It energizes you. It operates in you. So we want to consider from these verses really what it means to be entrusted by God to care for His people. Entrusted by God to care for His people. Because this is what the men that are going to affirm their vows to you tonight and those that we install tonight as a congregation, this is what they're committing themselves to. Whether they are staff pastors or whether they're non-staff pastors, this is the work that they are giving themselves to, and this is what we hope to grow in and cultivate as we minister to you this year. In verses 3 and 4, and then it's kind of a capstone of it in verse 13, you see that those committed to this kind of work, those entrusted by God to this kind of work, must exemplify and carry out gospel fidelity. Gospel fidelity. They've been trusted with the gospel, been trusted with the word of God, and it's their job to pass that on without messing with it, without switching it out, without distorting it, to give it from God to man. Verses 5 through 8, we see that these men are to be characterized by selfless care. Selfless care. You know, we think of the Apostle Paul, and he's such a tough guy. I mean, he's such a weather-beaten veteran of a guy. You know, we think of John Mark's bailing out. I often think, you know, I think I might be like John Mark if I were trying to keep up with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's just such a dynamo. And yet, you see in a passage like this what great heart he had for people. Really loved them and gave himself for them. Selfless care. And then verses 9 through 12, exemplary conduct. Exemplary conduct. Let's ask the Lord just to give us understanding. And as we do this, I want to encourage you to think about these elements in terms of your own ministry to other people. Because remember, pastors are not unique in their qualifications. They're exemplars of the faith. They are doing what any believer should do, but entrusted with more scope of responsibility. But the same, these kinds of things, gospel fidelity, selfless care, exemplary conduct, should be true of us all. But also to use this as a way of praying for the men that are taking on this responsibility among the flock of Hampton Park this year and in the coming years. Father, thank you for your word. And now we pray that as we consider its import, that God, you would help us to line our lives up to your word. Help us follow the apostolic example because they were following yours. And Lord, we pray that God, our church family might live this way, that there might be an extension of this way of living so that we are indeed making disciples of all ethnicities. We are indeed sharing the gospel with every created being and sharing it not just in what we say, but in how we live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing that's really obvious that if we're going to be really beneficial to the people of God, there has to be gospel fidelity. If there's not gospel fidelity, how do we even know that people that are under our ministry know what the good news is and are actually born again? It's by the word of God that we are regenerated. You'll notice that Paul first describes what their teaching ministry was not. And he does this because, you know, what he describes here is really often the run-of-the-mill, the normal thing that you see in preaching ministry. I've often thought as you see what's available on television, radio, and internet, the kinds of things you see people say, supposedly speaking for God, I don't even know. You know, if I'd been introduced to that kind of Christianity at the beginning, I don't think I'd be a believer at all. I would think the whole thing was a crock. And God was gracious to me to let me know men who were true to the gospel in what they taught and how they lived. But you'll notice that their teaching ministry, their appeal, their coming alongside, their exhortation, their effort to persuade was not from error. They weren't leading astray. There's some people who are really good at teaching, really good at convincing people, and they can convince them of anything. And those kinds of hucksters are as common today as they were in Paul's day. Nor was it from impurity, not physical impurity or spiritual impurity. It's a characteristic of false teachers that they use their teaching opportunities. They use their position of being looked up to in self-centered ways to gain money, to gain honor, to heap to themselves pleasure. Peter talks about they're having eyes full of adultery, you know, scoping the congregation, looking for women that are attractive to them, hijacking the ministry in order to serve or promote self. This is not a self-promoting ministry or a job career in that sense. It was not impurity. There weren't mixed motives. And no desire to deceive, no tricks, no shell game, no using bait like you do to catch fish. You put the bait on a hook, and what you're really trying to get done is something else. What it was, though, was driven by the fact that these men had been approved by God. They had been tested for their genuineness and then the stamp of approval. This is really what an ordination process ought to be about, where you not only have the doctrinal exam that makes sure a guy is true to the faith and true to the Scriptures, but you also say, okay, does his life match up? Because most of what the Scriptures give for men that are serving this way has to do with the way they live and whether that's consistent with the Scripture. So approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And those words are almost shocking in their meaning, because you can see in the word entrusted, you see the word trust, it keys off the word for faith. And when we talk about faith, we think about putting faith in God. And here you have God putting faith in us, in letting us carry the gospel. I think it was Calvin who talked about that God has ordained that the tongues of men should be the instrument of salvation of others. That's amazing. I mean, have you ever wondered why did God take such risk to take the good news and give it to men, fallible men, to share? And part of the reason he does so is to show his transforming work in their lives. It's a shocking thing that God would take such an important message, a God message, and put it into man's mouths. And yet, this is what God has done. And it really ups the ante for us. It means that there's an accountability here that is infinite and that's divine and that's fearsome. You know, it's like Paul talks about in when he talks about preaching the word and being instant in season and out season. He says, I charge you before God and before Christ, his everlasting kingdom, that you do this. In other words, men will answer to God for what they've taught and what they preach. So we speak not to please men. And that's a greater temptation than it might seem, because typically men that do pastoral ministry care about people. And if they don't care about people, they don't last in pastoral ministry. They end up needing to grow in this, so they actually do care about people, or else people aren't really helped by them. And yet the flip side of caring about people is you can actually care too much about what they think of you. You can become a man pleaser. You can get too worried about whether you're liked. We all like to be liked. We don't like to be, we don't like to be unliked. Okay? We like likes. You post something on Instagram, you post something on Facebook, you like the likes. You don't want the thumbs down, right? Well, life is that way, right? You don't say, oh, I want to build up my unlikes. We don't want that. And so it's easy to slide into flattery in order to win favor with people, to please people. There are ways of saying things that are really calculated to please people, to come off looking good in front of them, especially when the message confronts sin and error that is strongly held for whatever reason. It doesn't take a lot of guts to preach against something everybody agrees with you about. But when you take on when you take on the sacred cows, when you take on the things that people are confused about, those are the most important things for a teacher of the gospel to address, right? And yet that is where you're most tempted to back off and shave and maybe not bring that up. But when you realize you've been entrusted by God, it makes all the difference. We preach to please God who tests our hearts. And this is both an encouragement and a warning to us. The test of a sermon is not just what is said, but why it is said. And that's encouraging, because none of us are amazing orators. I mean, even Paul confessed that he was not an amazing orator. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he talks about being with them in fear and trembling. And it's hard to imagine that Paul would be that way, but compared to, say, an Apollos, he was not a great orator. And even what skill Paul had was not what he valued and not what he relied on. In fact, where he was most skillful, he tried to be careful that he wasn't relying on his personal skill. So it's encouraging that God is testing us, not just by how beautiful or how well put something is, but it's also convicting because God knows the state of our hearts, whatever our mouths may say. We can say the right things when our hearts aren't right with God. And we know, you have that haunting passage in Matthew 7 where preachers who actually did miracles, who actually cast out demons, who proclaim Christ's name, are condemned to hell. So I can go to hell from a pulpit because God tests hearts. And so it's really important that this not just become a professional sort of thing, but that this is actually coming from the heart. And over the course of time, you see God use that even in the stumbling way that we might carry it out. In other words, when we preach and when we teach, while we are seeking to help people, ultimately there is an audience of one. An audience of one, God Himself. And if we displease the ultimate and final audience, we fail and we bring judgment on ourselves. It's more frightening than any negative response we might receive from human beings to know that God is not pleased. And so this is what drives that gospel fidelity. And thankfully, the people that responded in faith to the message that Paul and his companions brought them, according to verse 13, and this is something they thank God constantly for because this is a work of God. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. In other words, this is what energizes believers. This is what changes them. And so it's not intuitive. In fact, there would be those that say, you know, you're wasting your time looking at this book and spending so much time just opening up what's there. How can that ever work? How can that actually change people? Well, all I can say to that is that it does. It does. Because the Word of God is at work, is energizing in you that believe. When it clicks with a person, this is from God and not just from the preacher. That's when the transformation starts to happen. And so we strive to make preaching and teaching and counseling, because the Word of God goes, you know, a lot of times we think of the ministry of the Word as just from here. That is not at all the case. The ministry of the Word is going on all throughout the week and has to, okay? But we strive to make preaching, our teaching, our counseling times just this, that you feel that you have heard from God, not just from a human pastor. And that what you're hearing is not just a string of Christian cliches. I don't think God talks in cliches. And if it's resonating in my heart, it ought not come out in cliches. So that you can look at the text of Scripture and actually confirm the fact that what I'm being taught is actually from God and not from men. That's so critical. Now, if a pastor, elder, overseer is being faithful in this way, if I then resist the message, I am resisting not man, but God. So that's the flip side of this, is if men are faithful in this, then our response as a congregation is, when we hear that taught, is this the word of God or is the word of man? If it's the word of God, then I give myself to it. Just as those who receive it are receiving God's word, those that resist it are resisting the God of the word. Gospel fidelity. And you might be thinking at this point that, okay, here's this like hard-nosed, in-your-face preacher that tells it like it is, but cares nothing about you as a person. But what Paul shares next shows that this faithful preaching is filled with love for the listeners. So we see verses 5 through 8, a selfless care. A selfless care. Selflessness is not just being faithful to the word. Selflessness is the whole interaction with people. That's why there's no flattery. Flattery is not actually out of love for people. It's out of love for myself. You flatter people for selfish reasons, so that they'll like you, and so that they respond well. Flattery, you know, it's like lying to people, telling them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And obviously, greed is selfish. God struck Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, with leprosy for using ministry to enrich himself after God had healed Naaman. You remember he traipsed after him, said, "Oh, my master changed his mind, and he wants those change of clothing and the money and that kind of thing." And he ended up with leprosy. God doesn't look kindly on that. And this is key to why a faithful pastor can talk straight with people and even say hard things. He's not doing it to beat them down, and he's not doing it to build himself up. He's not avoiding doing it to gain favors from them. He's doing it because he loves God and he loves them. Paul says we didn't seek glory. I mean, beware the man that lusts for the limelight, who can't live without getting recognition and praise, or the man who makes demands on people because of his position. That is not the apostolic model. That is not the model Christ gave us. Paul was an apostle of Christ, but he didn't use that as leverage for special treatment. It sets my teeth on edge when I hear people talk about preacher discounts. It used to be more common in the past, where like, do you have a preacher discount? You know, I think my tongue would rot if I asked that question. I mean, it's like, what are you saying? Okay? That because you're a preacher of the gospel, that, and often it's asked to unbelievers even, you know, that you should somehow make it easier. God knows that the people of God are often very kind and generous to their pastors. I know this congregation is. That's been my experience here. It was my experience in the church I served before being at Hampton Park. While there are some people that vilify and criticize, born-again people are characterized by love and by kindness and by generosity. But pastors ought not be jockeying for special favors. That's turning the ministry on its head. And perhaps the best way to understand that is the imagery that Paul uses here. It's parenting imagery. You know, when you're rearing kids, it's not like the kids exist for you. It's really clear that the parents are the ones that are sacrificing for the kids. He says, we were gentle like a nursing mother is, who feeds the hungry baby and helps the weak. The mother doesn't look down on the kid because he can't walk yet, right? Or because he's crying because he's hungry. No, he seeks to meet the need. We were affectionately desirous of you. He ministers not just out of a sense of duty, but from deep affection for the people that he serves. Just one thing I wasn't prepared for when we had our first son is I wasn't prepared for the level of affection and love that would instantly spring up in my heart for this kid. I thought I would love the kid, you know, do my duty, do the right thing, but the feelings that it evoked in my heart, I mean that was like off the charts of anything I'd ever felt except for my wife. And this is the kind of affection that Paul talks about for his people. And so that led him to give not only the gospel, but also our own selves for you. In fact, in another place, Paul describes it as being poured out as a drink offering upon the altar of their faith. And it's an apt description of what ministry is. And it's really pouring out your life for the benefit of others as an act of worship to God. And whether it's a staff pastor or a non-staff pastor, or anyone else who ministers to others, there's this pouring out of self, and a pouring out, not in a resentful way, but because you love Jesus and because you love these people. In a way that a parent does for a child. Like, you know, what else would you do but pour yourself out? So gospel fidelity, selfless care, and then finally exemplary conduct. Verse 9, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you remember he's going into Thessalonica in a pioneering ministry. You don't want people that don't know Jesus yet having to pay the preacher. Okay? It makes sense for God's people, the church, to give to God so that those who minister among them can do it full time. But it doesn't make sense for those that don't even belong to God yet to have to carry that burden. And there are so many hucksters that would do that in Paul's day and in our own that Paul wanted to make really clear that's not what they were. So they would work to support themselves. That's why we will, when we send out a missionary or a church planter, we gather support from God's people first, before you go to a place, so that the people that you're trying to reach aren't having to pay the bill. Once they are believers, then it's a different story. Now, he talks about it as labor, that's working to exhaust, and toil, that's the trouble and pain to overcome difficulties. It's the same thing that would happen really in any kind of worthwhile work. And this is worthwhile work. We work night and day. They took no pay. In order to support themselves, they had to work night and day. And he says, you were witnesses. You have firsthand experience of the kind of people that we were. Because they're spending time with them. They're seeing their lives, how holy and righteous. They were devout, like a priest doing temple service. They were righteous. They were ethical and just. They didn't cheat people. And then they were blameless in their conduct. In other words, while they might be accused of certain things, none of those charges could actually stick when you look into the facts. They were like a father who gives an example to his kids, but also coaches his kids to prepare them for life to come, exhorting and encouraging and charging them solemnly. It's like being in a courtroom and saying, look, this is serious. You're going to answer for this. To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. It'd be like a father saying to his kids, you belong to the eternal king. You're part of the royal family. So as you live your walkabout life, shine like royalty. And, you know, as dads, we try to do this for our kids. You belong to this family. Carry on what we believe as a family. Live consistent with that. And the ultimate thing is to be part of the family of God. And the dad does that, not just coaching them, but modeling that just as he's committed to God himself. So this is the kind of work that the men that we are ordaining and installing tonight are committing to. They see it as entrusted by God to care for his people. And that means they are committing to gospel fidelity and selfless care and exemplary conduct. I hope you'll be praying for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now before we go to installing these men. God, every time we read this passage, we are struck at how high the bar is. And it's kind of like we learned this morning in Joshua, the promises of God are always further out than what we fully attain. But what that means is that there's always improvement to strive for. And so God, as one of the pastor elders here, God, I pray that you would help us serve the flock here in this way. I pray for those that are training for this kind of work, both in our church and in seminaries in town. And I pray for the congregation as a whole, because this is the kind of living that we're all called to as we seek to make disciples of others. So Father, help us grow in this kind of living, the gospel fidelity, the selfless care, the exemplary conduct. Lord, help us proclaim and display the good news in this way. And Lord, may tonight be a time of great blessing. We are so grateful. We have an embarrassment of riches. You have given us such fine men to shepherd the flock of God here. And Lord, this is your doing. It is the Spirit that appoints overseers to the flock of God. And this is kindness from you as the chief shepherd of the sheep. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the shepherds that trained these men over the years. And Lord, we pray that you would multiply their ranks as we commit to faithful men those that can teach others also. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.